excluding last week whenever I wasn't here, we've been going through church leadership. We talked about the different titles for pastors, being pastor, elder, bishop, and we looked at each of those and the different passages that mention them and what the Bible teaches us about the role of church leadership in the position of pastor, elder, bishop, all of which are the same position, just different terms to describe the one position, which is a really important thing to know. That's where Catholicism and Presbyterianism and Orthodoxy and all those different things that have bishops who are overseers in their denomination over multiple churches, that comes from a misunderstanding of what the Scripture teaches. So it's good for us to know what the Bible actually teaches. And so tonight we're going to be moving on, and we're going to do a couple of different talks, different sermons or lessons on the position of deacon. There are two positions in the church, two offices in the church, and they are pastors and deacons. And so we're going to take a look at deacons and what the Bible has to say about that. And tonight we're going to look at the institution of deacons. That is, we're going to look at the time whenever that position, that office was created for the church. And by looking at that, we're going to learn really what the function, what the purpose of deacons is within the church. And really the deacons are the servants of the church. And so these next two lessons are going to be titled together, Deacons, the Servants of the Church, because that's what they are. With people, and therefore with ministry to people, there are two primary areas in which ministry is to be carried out. Has anyone ever heard the word bifurcated? Yes? You know what bifurcated means, Miss Pam? Yeah, split into two different parts. Very good. I'll have to tell my dad that you knew that. I told him, I said, I'm gonna introduce probably a new word tonight, bifurcated. He said, what does that mean? So I was surprised that he usually doesn't say that. Two parts. People, I bring that word up because people are bifurcated beings. We have two parts. Now really we have three parts, but those three parts divide into two categories, spiritual and physical. And then the spiritual part of a human being is also bifurcated into two different parts, our soul and our spirit. But just looking at it from a more general perspective, we have a physical aspect to us and we have a spiritual aspect to us. And so there are, when dealing with people in the ministry, there are then those two areas that need to be ministered to, those two areas of need that need to be cared for. Spiritual needs, we see in Matthew 6:6 that spiritual needs are a thing, and there are a number of verses, but for sake of time, I've just chosen this one. But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, Jesus, 5:6, I apologize. Jesus says here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, hunger and thirst are anxieties that we feel whenever there is a need that's not being met. But here Jesus says that it's possible for people to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, righteousness is not a physical thing, but a spiritual thing. And so there is implied here the idea of spiritual need, that we can have a need of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We have a need for a relationship with God. Those are spiritual needs that we have because we are spiritual. We are beings with a spiritual aspect to us. But we also have physical needs, and we're much more familiar with our physical needs. They tend to dominate our thinking. They tend to dominate our experience in this life. In fact, one of the things about being a Christian is to keep in mind the reality that we actually live in, that we are both physical and spiritual beings, to remember that the spiritual generated the physical, and to not allow the physical, the carnal needs to drive us in what we do in life, but rather to yield to the Holy Spirit of God as Christians, and to understand that really the spiritual is the more important. Nevertheless, we do have physical needs. And in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, James says this. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. So there's a person who has physical needs. They are naked and destitute of daily food. They don't have shelter. They don't have food. They have needs that are going unmet. He says in verse 16, "And one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled." So here's a person who needs clothing and or shelter. So they need warmth. And they're also destitute of daily food. They're hungry. And you just say to them, be warm and filled. Have you met their need by just saying that? No, you haven't met their need. And that's what James says here. He says, be warm and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? What good is it to just say, be warm and filled, if you don't actually serve them by giving them those things which James says here are needful to the body? Our body has legitimate needs, needs for clothing, needs for shelter, needs for food. And ultimately, those provisions come from the Lord. But as the Lord's people, we ought to have servant's heart and want to help those needs be met. So there are spiritual needs and there are physical needs that people have. And God cares for both the physical needs and the spiritual needs of people. He has provided and does provide for us as His people in those things. But how does He provide? And that's what we're going to get into tonight, looking at the office of deacons, is that really deacons are a way in which God has made provision for His church to meet certain needs. So God has provided in the church for both, for people to minister to both sets of needs, physical needs and spiritual needs. Pastors then tend to the spiritual needs, and deacons tend to the physical needs. And we see these two offices mentioned side by side in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. So I'd like to ask you to turn there. Philippians 1:1. We've looked at this verse as we were going through and looking at bishops. But we look at it again now, noticing the office of the deacons. Philippians 1:1, Paul says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And so there's two sort of categories there, three groups of people that break down into two categories in the way that Paul introduces this letter. First of all, you have the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. You have the church there at Philippi. But then you have the saints with the bishops and deacons. And the bishops and deacons are lumped together. They're not the same group of people, but they come together as to the two sets of ministers, the two officers of the church, the bishops and the deacons, because these are the two groups of people who serve the church that they're at Philippi. And in God's economy, they are the two groups of people, the two offices that serve all of the churches that belong to Christ. And so here they are mentioned together in Philippians 1:1, where the letter is addressed to the saints with the bishops and deacons. So how did this office of deacon come to be within the church? How did it come to be within the church? Where did it come from? And that's what we're going to answer tonight. And in answering that, we'll also see, as I mentioned earlier, what its purpose is. So turn with me now to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. When you come to Acts chapter 6, if you were to start in chapter 1 and read up to this point, Acts sort of is reading at this point almost like a historical thriller. It's moving really fast. A lot is happening. God is at work. He's doing things that people have not seen done before, with the speaking in tongues, the flames, the cloven tongues as a fire that came down upon the head of each of the saints there in the room. The Lord is adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Peter and John are out and they've healed a man who's... It says his ankle bones received strength. He was a cripple. He'd been sitting there. I believe it says he was above 40 years old. He had been there his whole life. So this guy was fairly well known, sitting outside the temple. Interesting to note that if he'd been there that long, then Jesus probably walked by this guy several times, which I think just brings up a good principle, and that is that that just because you have the ability to minister to someone doesn't mean necessarily that you're the person the Lord's going to use to minister to them. Jesus could have healed this man, but He left him. And eventually the man got healed, but he was healed at the hands of Peter and John through the power of Christ working in them to the glory of God, of course. But there's a lot going on. People are being added to the church. It's very, very fast moving, very exciting. The church is growing very rapidly. By the thousands, at a blow, thousands of people are believing and joining the church there in Jerusalem. Something that's just interesting to think about here in this context is at this point, the church at Jerusalem is the only church. So this is the one time where, in a sense, you have a point in time where all baptized believers were a part of one single church. But it was still a local church. It was the church at Jerusalem. It wasn't the universal church. So it did happen once, and it happened here in Jerusalem. But then once other churches got started, it was never to be seen again. Because by necessity, by definition, a church is an assembly, a local assembly that has to meet in a particular place at a particular time. Otherwise, there is no assembly to be had. But here we have the single church at Jerusalem. And the church at Jerusalem is growing quickly. And so we see a need that arises once we come to chapter 6. Once we come to chapter 6, there's a particular need that arises that has not existed up to this point. And it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." This need arises because the Grecians... widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. There was a daily giving out of church resources to those in need, and this certain group of people wasn't getting what they needed in that daily ministration. And that is the need that arises. So we just see a few things here. First of all, we see it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, the church was growing. The church was growing, so on the whole, this is a very positive scenario. The church is growing. It's growing very rapidly. It's a good time, essentially, for the church at Jerusalem. Things are moving quickly. The gospel is getting out. People are turning to Christ. The apostles, and particularly Peter, and the messages that he preaches has a very strong emphasis on drawing Israel to turn to the Messiah. You rejected Him. You killed Him. But now you can turn to Him for when those times of refreshing come from the Lord. So they're really pressing the Jews with the gospel, seeking to have Israel make up for their error of rejecting the Messiah by receiving the gospel, receiving Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and eagerly hoping to restore the kingdom, or see God restore the kingdom to Israel with the return of Christ. Of course, for many reasons, most of which belong exclusively to God, and He hasn't told us, He didn't allow it to happen that quickly, and that's a blessing to us, because otherwise we wouldn't be here today, having received salvation for ourselves, if God had at some point in the past allowed for things to be wrapped up. So it's a blessing to us that God has waited, and He's allowed us to hear the gospel and to respond and to be a part of His work in the world. But here the church is growing. The number of disciples is multiplying, and so it's a positive thing going on. And the growth was directly related to the preaching of the apostles. If you look back at chapter 2 and verse 41, Peter here is preaching. He preaches the first sermon of the empowered church, we could say, there in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So in direct response to the preaching of the gospel from Peter there in Jerusalem, about 3,000 people received Christ and were added as members of the church there. And then if you flip over to chapter 4 and verse 4, here again, Peter preaches. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So you've got 3,000 at one go, 5,000 at another, all directly in response to the preaching of the word from the apostles, particularly from Peter. But we know that Peter was not the only one who was preaching. It's just his messages that are recorded. So that growth that we see then when we come to chapter 6, where it says the number of the disciples was multiplied, this was in direct response to the gospel message, which means this. It means that what the apostles were doing in preaching the word was having the effect that God wanted it to have, and therefore they needed to continue doing it. Even if it wasn't having that effect, they needed to continue doing it because they were commanded to do just that, to teach all nations, to spread the gospel, to baptize believers. And so they're doing what they're supposed to do. And for us here, there's a quick application to be seen, and that is when God's word goes forth, people's lives are changed. We may not see 3,000 and 5,000 at a time, but people's lives are changed whenever God's Word is faithfully preached. And it's still very important that men who are called to preach the Word of God do that, because God still wants to use the preaching of His Word to change lives, and He still calls men to do that. And so it's important that those men have a vision for, a burden for, and an obedience to that call. So the church is growing. The church is growing, but there are growing pains. And that's what we see here in this verse as we go on. It says, "There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Growth is always accompanied by a certain amount of discomfort. Growth doesn't happen if you're comfortable. The opposite tends to happen. If you're just completely comfortable, you are probably falling apart. And then at some point, falling apart has its own pains that start to attend to it. But growth has growing pains. Any kind of growth has growing pains. I remember whenever I was Benaiah's age, Piper's age, 8, 11, 12, 13 years old, my legs hurt so badly certain nights I could not sleep. They hurt so bad. And then within a month, my mom would measure me and she'd go, "You've grown an inch in a month." I'm like, "That's why my legs hurt. My bones are stretching in the middle of the night. No wonder I can't sleep." It's not. And then I, you know, in having kids, I've found out they don't have the same amount of growing pains that I have. Or so far they haven't. Piper may yet have those. But the faster you grow, the more it hurts. The bigger you're going to grow to be, the more potential for pain there. And so here, the church at Jerusalem, growing so quickly and growing so to such a large size so quickly, there are going to be growing pains. And that's what we see in this arising of a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, is as these people are coming together, and they're coming together in one church in a way that they've never come together before, there are some shoulders being rubbed that haven't been rubbed before. There are some issues arising that they haven't had to deal with. And those are normal pains, yet they are there and they have to be dealt with. Now, in this case, the pain that they were dealing with was caused by spiritual immaturity and ignorance. And I say that because this is the Grecians murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations. And what that means is that the Hebrews, who were, we could just say Hebrew nationals, these are Jewish, Hebrew-speaking Jews from Palestine, from Israel, from the homeland, so to speak. And the Grecians are also Jews, but they're Greek-speaking Jews. They're from other parts. They're from the diaspora. They're from the dispersion. They didn't come back to the homelands. Their ancestors stayed where they were, or at some time moved out into areas of Greece or other places where Greek was the primary language, and that's what their family speaks. And so they come down here into Jerusalem, and they receive Christ, and they become part of the church, but they're Greek-speaking Jews. And so these Hebrew-speaking Jews are looking at these Greek-speaking Jews, and there's a little bit of prejudice going on. There's a little bit of snobbery going on towards these Grecians, and it's manifesting itself in their widows being neglected in the daily ministration, which is a pretty immature and, frankly, hateful thing to do. "We're going to give your widows less, because you guys are the Greek-speaking Jews. You're not like we Hebrews of the Hebrews, so to speak." And that's a very immature, spiritually immature thing to do. Nevertheless, that's exactly what was taking place. If you look over at James chapter 2, James speaks to this type of attitude, and I think it's worth looking at James chapter 2, because this same type of attitude can crop up in any church at any time. It isn't just the Jews here at the Church of Jerusalem who would have to deal with this. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." That's exactly what they were doing there. They had faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, but they had it with respect of persons. In other words, they had it with a discriminatory view toward certain people. And the Bible says, don't have faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ coupled with that type of perspective. He says in verse 2, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? In other words, whenever you do that, you're looking down on other people. You're critical. You have evil thoughts towards people. And he says, that is not how we ought to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not live our lives before Christ with that type of attitude. Here in Acts chapter 6, it wasn't the poor versus the rich. It was the Grecians versus the Hebrews. But for us, it may be the poor versus the rich. It could be any number of things. Any number of things that we look at a person and go, I don't really want to get too close to you. Maybe you should sort of move back a little bit. Maybe you should go stand over there. Maybe I should go out this door so I don't have to interact with you. The Lord doesn't want us to have those attitudes as respecters of persons, because God is no respecter of persons. Moving back to Acts chapter 6 here, we see then that the pain was caused by this spiritual immaturity and ignorance, which tells us something, and that is that even when the word is being preached, as it was here in Jerusalem, people don't grow overnight. Just because the apostles are preaching and teaching the word, these people are still having issues with spiritual immaturity. And that means that it takes a consistent, and it takes teaching over time to really see people develop into spiritual maturity, which is further reason that the apostles, the teachers, who were at this point the only elders in the church of Jerusalem, really needed to focus on that ministry, because these people needed to grow spiritually. But this need has arisen because of this spiritual immaturity. Because of this lack of oversight in this area, this need has arisen that needs to be dealt with. But the other thing that I want us to notice before we move on from this verse is that church resources were being used to meet church member needs. It says that the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The church had these resources and they were using them to meet member needs. And that's a very important thing for us to remember and to carry on. There are really three areas of church spending that the Bible highlights, and they are, first, members' needs. We see that here. Second is missions, and the third is pastors to care for the ministers to the church. Those are the three big areas of church spending that really need to be a part of what we're aware of and what we're using the resources God has given us for. In addition to, obviously, not only missions abroad, but using the resources we have to reach people with the gospel in our own area, that would fall under the category of missions. And so the church is doing that. It's tending to the members' needs here in this verse. And so where are those funds coming from? Well, I want us to look at a couple verses just to see here. Acts chapter 2 and verse 45. Acts chapter 2 and verse 45 says, we'll start in verse 44. It says, all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So the members were selling what they could, and they were using the resources, the proceeds from those sales, to divvy up and give to those who had need. We see that there. And then over in chapter 4 and verse 35, we see, again, we'll back up a couple of verses. It says in verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So this is where the distribution is coming from. The members, in this case, are selling the things that they have, and they're giving those things to the church, to the apostles. They're laying them at the apostles' feet, and the distribution is being made to those people who are in need from those resources. Today we do this primarily through tithing. Through tithing, which goes back all the way back to Abraham, who gave a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek. And in Hebrews, it talks about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so as a good basis, a good baseline of Christian giving to the church is 10%. But God loves a cheerful giver. And he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. So really, 10% is just sort of a base, entry-level, good way to start. But we ought to have an open heart to give to God beyond just that basic 10%. Yeah, that's a real possibility. That's a good thought. No. Yeah, I think the assumption is that they stayed there, but that's a good thought. It's a good question. One that we'll probably have answered whenever we can ask the Lord Himself, since He didn't tell us now. But that is a very very good line of thinking as to a real possibility of what was going on. So that's where these funds were coming from in this case. And like I said, for us today, the place that the resources for the church come from as far as money goes is tithe. But we also ought to have that cheerful giving heart to give, also just of offerings to special needs and different things. And I know, in fact, one of the things that I've really been blessed by since I've been here is that this church really understands that, seems to really get that, and I appreciate that is a reality here, is that giving heart from the Lord, because that's really where it comes from. It's from God. God is a graciously giving God. He gives abundantly, and so whenever we give that way, we are reflecting His heart. But that's the need that has arisen here, is the Grecians are murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows are neglected in the daily ministration. And the last thing I'll say is this word murmuring is a word that we see a lot in Scriptures, mostly in the Old Testament, as Israel is roaming through the wilderness, murmuring about different things at different times. But murmuring is a quiet complaint, and as I read that, I thought, you know, this is really how a lot of things, a lot of needs first start to come to light in churches today still, is it starts as a little quiet murmur through the ranks. It starts rippling through, well, you know, such and such is happening, and I don't really think it ought to be happening that way, and I don't know what to do about it. And there's this murmur that starts to arise. But once we come to verse 2, we see that the plot really begins to thicken here, because the problem comes to the attention of the 12, that is, the 12 apostles. We're not told exactly how it reached them. Maybe they just heard the murmuring. They were there in the church, and they just overheard people talking about it. Maybe someone finally came to them and said, "Guys, I don't know if you've heard, but this is something that's really a problem right now, and I think it would do well if you tended to it." But one way or another, somehow the problem reached the 12 apostles. And so it says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And so I say that the plot thickens here, because at this point, the 12 apostles are the leaders in the church. And so we would expect them to come and say, "Okay, we'll handle this." And they do handle it, but they handle it first by saying, "It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So the apostles refused to personally handle it. And if it ended there, it would be really, really shocking. "Wait a second, you guys you're not gonna do this? You're not gonna come in and oversee the daily ministration?" But their answer is, "No, we're not gonna oversee the daily ministration. Not in that way. Not personally. Because it's not reason that we should do that." So the pastors needed to know, and I'm calling them the pastors because at this point that's how they're functioning in the church there. The pastors needed to know about the need for anything to be done. If they hadn't known, it would have just remained a murmuring in the ranks, and it may have never been properly dealt with. And so, as is fitting of the term bishop, overseers, it finally came to their attention so that they could oversee this problem and figure out how to handle it. But they did refuse to personally deal with it themselves. They said, we're not going to step in and come away from this. And I want us to look at what they said there very quickly. First of all, they said basically, it doesn't make sense for us to personally perform this ministry. The word is literally agreeable. It's not agreeable, it's not pleasing that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. It didn't make sense because they would have to leave the Word of God. Now, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, you have this same word, leave, used there to describe what Moses did when he left Egypt. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So what Moses did whenever he fled Egypt is what the apostles are saying here they would be doing if they were to step away from the Word of God in order to personally handle this problem. In other words, they would be forsaking the ministry of the Word. And they said, that is not agreeable. That's not a good solution. We can't do that. In the same way today, there are pastors who try to handle everything themselves, and it's disagreeable. In the long run, it's not what's good for the church because they have a specific ministry, just as the apostles did, to minister the word primarily. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not going to participate in physical aspects of the ministry. Of course they will. But the primary focus for the pastors is the ministry of prayer and the word, and the apostles recognize that. And so, they didn't say here, well, it's not a big deal, get over yourselves, don't worry about it. Hey, go get a job. Who are you to be bumming off these people anyway? Why don't you go work? They didn't say any of that. They didn't downplay the need. They didn't get on to anybody about it and tell them that they needed to get over themselves. They recognized that there was a real need here, but they recognized that it wasn't for them to deal with personally. And they say then that the reason is that they would be leaving the Word of God and serving tables. Now you may wonder, where in the world does the word deacon come into play here? It's not in the text at all so far, but it is, and it's right there when it says serve, to serve tables. That's where we get the word deacon. It's the Greek word diakoneo, which sounds a lot like the English word deacon because it's just a transliteration. And this is seen over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the same word is used in verse 13 where it says, for they that have used the office of a deacon, the diaconeo, the position of a deacon, well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. People who use that office well purchase to themselves a good degree, a good standing in the faith. And so that's where we get the word deacon. And essentially then, in our terminology, what they're saying here is it's not agreeable that we should leave the Word of God and take on the ministry of deacons. That's not an agreeable way to handle this problem. And so then we see how God's provision would be revealed in the next few verses. And we're going to move quickly through these, so get ready. The first thing that we see in verse 3 is the church was asked to nominate men. It says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They give here two qualifications at this time, and there are more qualifications that we'll look at next week. But here they say, of honest report, which is a good testimony of Christian character, which would indicate that there were already some bad apples. There were already professing Christians who were not of honest report, who did not have a good reputation of having Christ-like character. And we see some people like that in the previous chapters. Ananias and Sapphira, for instance, were not really living up to the standard of Christ-likeness. They had lied to the Holy Spirit and been struck down dead for it. And there were others also, apparently. And so the deacons were to have a good testimony of Christian character, honest report, and secondly, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. which means that they were known to be controlled by God's Spirit and His wisdom. To be full of the Holy Ghost is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, to be operating according to His directive and His leadership. And those are the two qualifications that they mention here immediately. Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and wisdom. And like I said, these are just the immediate qualifications that we see here in the inauguration of the office. But we'll see a further list that came along by the time that Paul wrote to Timothy there in Ephesus. That list expanded, and it looks a lot like the list for qualifications to be an overseer in the church. So the church was asked to nominate men, first of all. And that's noteworthy because as far as we have instruction in Scripture, that instruction never changes. And so I think that it's a good principle and a good example to follow, that a church should nominate its deacons. But if churches do it in different ways, it's not something that we need to be divisive about. But since it's the biblical example, it would seem like if you can do it that way, it would be best to do it that way. But then, in verse 4, we see that the apostles would be the ones to appoint. It says, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 3 there, it says, whom we may appoint over this business. And that's the idea of ordaining them, setting them in the position to be over that business, to take care of, to be the ones who, as it were, oversee that particular area. So what we see here is that the apostles are not completely saying, we're not going to deal with this at all. But the way in which they deal with it is to delegate responsibility to other people, other men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So the way that they deal with it is to step back and say, someone else is going to handle this for us. It's noteworthy here to see that deacons do not appoint pastors, but pastors appoint deacons. It says, whom we may appoint over this business. That's been flip-flopped in a lot of churches in the past so many years. I don't know when it started or where it came from originally, but there are a lot of Baptist churches that even have that backwards, where a board of deacons really runs the church, and they bring the pastor in whenever they get tired of the way he talks or teaches or what he does. They'll get him out of there. That's unbiblical. That is the opposite of the biblical order. Deacons don't appoint pastors. Pastors appoint deacons. Secondly, we see that deacons minister to the physical needs of the church. Here we have this physical need that has arisen, and the way that it's being dealt with is these men are being appointed to serve tables, to serve in that capacity, that office of deacon, so that the pastors are free to minister to the spiritual needs of the church. Now, just like pastors don't exclusively handle spiritual needs to the point that they refuse to do anything in the physical, so also deacons don't do so much physically that they cannot and are barred from doing anything spiritually. But the focus for these two offices is those two realms. The deacons for the physical, the pastors for the spiritual. And then there will be some overlap, naturally, because as having servants' hearts, you'll want to do all of it. And that's part of the problem is that whenever you have people in positions of leadership, if they see a need, your heart just goes out to it and you want to handle it. You want to do it all yourself. And that's why this is such a blessing that God has given us this example and gave the apostles this wisdom to realize you can't do it all. And you need to delegate this responsibility. We see that in the Old Testament with Moses and his father-in-law who came and told him, you're going to wear yourself out. Hearing all the problems for the people, you need to delegate this responsibility to a group of elders who can handle these things and bring you the most important issues. And so there's even a theme in Scripture of delegating leadership and responsibility among God's people. Okay, moving on to the next point then. We see that the apostles would then be free to focus on their prescribed area of ministry. And we see that in verse 4 when they say, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So there's that reiteration of their recognition that they needed to focus on their area of ministry, which was prayer and the ministry of the word, which is what God had been using to grow the church to that point. And if they were to step away from that, then that would go by the wayside. And it's still the duty of pastors to be primarily concerned with this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have in verses 1 and 2 a very well-known set of verses. But the the weight that is given to this instruction should not be taken lightly, because there are few things that are stated so emphatically from Paul to Timothy or to any other man who is in a position of leadership in the church in terms of being an overseer. And he says here, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in kingdom." In other words, I'm about to give you a strict command, Timothy, in the sight of God, with God and Jesus Christ as our witness, who, by the way, is the one who's going to hold you accountable whenever he returns. That's the import of what he says there. And then the charge is, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so that's still the thing that pastors primarily have to be about, is preaching the word, feeding the sheep on the good pasture of God's word. In other words, giving themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So that today, even in churches, as physical needs arise, there would still be a need for deacons, for men who could tend to that business, who could, as the apostles said here in verse 3, could be appointed over that business, so that the pastors can be liberated then to carry out the ministry that God has given them to do. So that what we see then, the implication of that is that deacons hold a very honorable position within the body of Christ. And we see that stated plainly. We won't go there for sake of time, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, which we read earlier, Paul says that those who use the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree. And what that means is a favorable standing, a favorable status in the church, because they are serving in this very honorable position, ministering to the church, but also ministering to the pastors by alleviating a ministry burden. And what we see then is that the church was pleased with the recommendations of her leadership. It says in verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." This word "pleased" here is the same word "reason" in verse 2. When the apostle said it is not reason that we should leave the word of God, same word here when it says the saying pleased the whole multitude. So on the one hand, you have that which was not pleasing, but now you have that which is pleasing. So that the solution here is of the Lord, and it not only seemed good to the apostles, but it also pleased the whole multitude. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And then we see that the apostles ordained those men to be deacons. It says, "Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." And then verse 7 brings it to the culmination of this. It says, "And the word of God increased." So growth continued, but this time with a little less growing pain, because this one growing pain has been alleviated. It's been dealt with. And not only this one, but now that we have these deacons, these men who are going to tend to this particular set of needs in the church, there are going to be other growing pains that will be averted and not arise and cause such a problem. So the apostles' ability to focus on the word caused the word to continue to spread then. It says the word of God increased. And this would not have been possible without the deacons, without these men being put in these positions to minister to the physical needs of the church. And the testimony of the church, I think, was affected by this. And I think that we see that in the last clause there in verse 7, "And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." If you look back at chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus Christ the resurrection from the dead." So the priests were lumped in with those people who did not appreciate the gospel being preached. But now it says a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I think that in part what's happening here is not only is the gospel continuing to be preached, but they're getting to see, they're getting to observe this fledgling group of people forming into something that is doing things in an honorable and wise way. handling things. And that testimony, coupled with the preaching of the gospel, had an impact, even on those who were hard-hearted earlier, so that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So to wrap it up, I just want to point these things out. What do we learn and state it succinctly here from this passage? First of all, deacons serve a church in a vital way by working alongside her pastors to meet the physical needs of the people. They are not the overseers of the church, but servants who show a love for Christ by caring for His body, by ministering to the physical needs. So that without deacons, many of a church's needs will go unmet unless the pastors step away from ministering the Word and start carrying out the ministry that deacons ought to carry out. As the pastor tries to handle all the spiritual and physical ministries of the church, he'll just fail at both, is what would wind up happening. Therefore, while everyone in the church can and should serve one another, Galatians 5:13 says, "By love serve one another," deacons hold an ordained position of responsibility and accountability to take charge of ensuring that the physical needs of the church are met. So just because a church has deacons doesn't mean everyone else can go, "Well, okay, great. We've got people to handle that. I'm not doing anything." No. The Lord wants us all to serve one another. But He has also ordained that there should be men who are ordained to oversee those things, to be the leaders in that area of physical ministry so that the pastors can be alleviated of that burden. So this is yet another way in which God has made provision for His church to be taken care of, and we should praise Him for it. We should praise Him for it, because it is, all of these things are not the wisdom of men. The apostles didn't come up with this on their own. The Lord gave them this wisdom as they were seeking to serve in the way that they knew He had called them to minister. And He led them to have these deacons established so that the church could be served, because the Lord loves His church, and we should love His church as well as He does. Let's pray.